Well, thank you, team, for those worship songs. And that last song was just so fitting for our theme here today. So welcome, Grace Point Church, and any visitors that are watching. Great to have you along as we continue our series. We've entitled Choose Joy. I've got a rope here, a rope that's under tension. And I want you to imagine with me that this rope is kind of like your Christian life. Who is responsible for your growth? Is it God or is it you? Or a combination thereof? See, some people lean towards this side and say, it's up to God. God is the great initiator, they say. People on this side of the continuum say things like, human effort is futile. It's all by God's grace. And in fact, our works can easily just delve into religious legalism. Let go and let God, they say. And they usually have a story surrounding that about a time where they were striving and working hard, and then they just simply surrendered and gave it over to God, and then God opened the door in His sovereignty. They quote verses like Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me. I want to do what is right, but I can't. So there's the God side, and then there's the human side. On the other side of the continuum is the person who says, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. And then they share a story of their lives in that way. They say something to the effect of, well, I was waiting on God, and then I realized one day God was waiting on me. So I got up, and I moved, and I caused something to happen. And they use verses like Leviticus 11:44. Consecrate yourselves to the Lord and be holy because He is holy. Well, who's right? God, let go and let Him? Or God helps those who help themselves? In the next section of the book of Philippians, we see that the Apostle Paul addresses this tension. And so I invite you to turn there in Philippians chapter 2 or follow along on our Grace Point app. Philippians chapter 2. Johnny did a great job last week looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2 as he expounded about Christ being our ultimate example. That's inspiring, but it also can sometimes be a little discouraging, right? As Mark Twain once wrote, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. How in the world are you and I to follow Jesus' example? Well, listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before You as people who desperately need You. And we're reminded of that this week as a nation, oh Lord. As we witness that terrible tragedy in Kamloops of those 215 unmarked graves. And we say, Lord God Almighty, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. How we've failed as a church, as a government, as a society. Our hearts break with those families. Jesus, we as the people who follow You, we want to do better in the future. So let it start with each of us individually. So I pray You would use Your word and speak to our hearts, to our lives, I ask. Amen. All right, Paul in this section of Scripture, he begins with the word therefore. And any time we see the word therefore in the Bible, we ask the question, What is it there for? It links the preceding section around Jesus' example with what he's going to subsequently say. So in light of Jesus' example, for this reason, and then he gives us two aspects to our spiritual life. And the first one I read there in verse 13, about that it's God who works in us. As the Passion Translation says, God will continually revitalize you, implanting within you the passion to do what pleases him. Or the New Living says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Now that word work that's used there in the NLT, the NIV has it in, and a number of the translations, is the Greek word energeo, from which we get our English word energy. Hence the message. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. Or the voice translates it, because God is energizing you so that you will desire and do what always pleases him. So God, not only in this section of Scripture, Philippians 2, gives us this pattern to follow, the example of Jesus, but he also gives us the power, promising to revitalize you, to energize you, to work within you. Well, what does God do? Well, he changes our lives. And he begins on the inside. Firstly, that he changes our desires. Jen Mitchell, in her book, Teach Us to Want, says, desire is the powerful subtext of our lives. It determines our decisions. This is why we need to pay attention to it. If we are to change, desire must change. So God begins at the inside, at our core longings, our core desires, and begins to do a transforming work, changing our attitudes, our motivations. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He tells us there to be transformed, not to transform yourself. God is the one that is energizing you. He's changing you and your desires so that your desires become his desires. And so he begins on the internal level. And then secondly, God also changes our actions. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in such a way that it hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing there, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in there himself. God does the complete renovation in your life, your core desires, and then your actions. God will work in you before he works through you. And this inner transformation will result in new actions by you. We just sang of that promise, and we read of that promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that you and I can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I want you to think about how God has changed and is changing your life. Think of it as almost like the tools God is using to transform you. In a few minutes, you're going to hear a bit of Ken's testimony. And as you listen to his story, I want you to reflect on your own story and what God is up to. How does God work in our lives? Well, one of the tools may be that he uses the Holy Spirit. We may not recognize it at the time. We may not acknowledge it. But God is continually pursuing you, continually trying to get your attention, to woo you back to himself, because he loves you and longs for you to be in relationship with him. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is demonstrative and highly visible. More often in my life, He's quiet and subtle. But he's there. How else does God initiate the good work in your life? Well, God uses other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. The apostle there is comparing the body of Christ, the family of God, to our human bodies, where we've got different parts. And just like in the body of Christ, that there are different people, but we each bring something, making up that body. And when one person mourns, we all mourn. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. And God will use other people in your life. So I say, friends, be aware of how God may be speaking to you through other people. A third tool that God uses is circumstances. God will use things like painful situations, headaches, heartaches, difficulties, pressures, problems, stresses, all sorts of circumstances to get you to change. See, I can read in the Bible here, let's say a verse like Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 from last week. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. I can go, well, that's nice. I can put it down and not necessarily change, not necessarily practice more humility. But if God wants to humble me, do you think he can somehow engineer the circumstances, orchestrate the events in my life to humble me? Yeah, he certainly can, can't he? I mean, how many of us have sometimes, you know, landed flat on our back and we realize, oh, we're looking up. Oh, okay, God, you got my attention now. The fourth tool is that God uses pain. Proverbs 20:30 says, sometimes it takes a painful situation to make us change our ways. We often don't change when we see the light. Sometimes we got to feel the heat in order to change. So God will use pain, suffering, hurt. C.S. Lewis, who I quoted earlier, also said famously that pain is God's megaphone. So these are four tools that God will use to transform you and I. Now, of course, there's other tools, but let's just start with those. So that's God's part. God's part is that he is working in your life all the time. And now it's up to you to respond to him. We don't just let go and let God, although sometimes that is the appropriate response. But as we see there in verse 12 of our text today, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's our part. We've got to work out what God is working in us. Now, I read there with fear and trembling. Now, that's not in a sense that we are to be anxious about it, but rather we are to be utterly dependent upon God. We have a role to play, but let's not overstate our role. God is the one who begins the work. God is the great initiator. We have a role to play, but we don't control the process. And notice it said there, we work out our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, right? We're not trying to appease an angry God up in heaven. No, I mean, the very first verse of the book says, to all the saints, you are a saint. I am a saint. That's our status before God. God has made us right with himself through Jesus Christ. You and I can't undo that. That's who we are. Now, in light of that justification, where we've been set right with God, then we work out our sanctification. We work out becoming more like Jesus. And when Paul says this phrase, work out, it's a word that was used in the ancient day to refer to a farmer who's working a field. He would kind of work out that field in the sense of expending effort with the desire to produce a bumper crop. Now, again, thinking of that metaphor, that the farmer works hard, but there's certain things that are beyond his control, like the weather, the sun, the rain, you know, things that he needs to rely on. So we work out our salvation. Paul writes there, "Dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." Paul is referring not to his commands as much as to the Lord's commands. We are to obey them. Now, everybody say that word, obey. Obey. Maybe even you've got the clothing, you know, from the obey line. I'm surprised how popular it is, by the way. Because some people, maybe many people, don't like that word obey, right? You know, particularly free-spirited, you know, strong-willed types. I don't want to obey anyone. But that word obey here that Paul uses is the Greek word hupakao, which means to listen or give ear to. See, obey sounds kind of slavish in a sense. But if you think of it that way, with being listen or to hear, it's like Paul is saying, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always listened, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation." Like in the book before, the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents." He's using the same word there. It could also be rendered as, "Children, listen to your parents." Now, which one do you prefer, kids? Well, parents, you might say, "Well, what's the difference? It's the same thing." Yeah, but, you know, when we think of listen, we tend to think then through the lens of relationship, right? That we have free will in the matter. And you do in your relationship with God. And He invites you to listen, to obey. Whose job is your spiritual growth? Well, it's first of all, God working in you. And then secondly, you work out what God is working in you. You listen to Him. You obey Him. Think of it as kind of like a motorboat versus a sailboat. You know, if you're in a motorboat, you in a sense are in control. You know, you've got the steering wheel. You can decide the direction of the boat. You can decide how fast you go, how slow you go. Whereas when you're in a sailboat, you're not just passive, right? You've got to rig the sail. You've got to control the rudder, you know, work the boom. But without the wind blowing, like, you're stuck in the middle of the lake. Jesus said, "The Spirit blows wherever it wills." Friends, the Spirit is blowing in your life. The Spirit has blown throughout your life. Now, you and I have a choice to respond to God's leading in our lives. And so you and I can respond to the four tools I just mentioned. You know, respond to the Holy Spirit, respond to people, respond to circumstances and to pain. You and I can respond to the Holy Spirit's initiative in our lives. We can ignore Him. And like I said, sometimes we may be unaware that He is working, but He's always trying to woo us to Himself. You and I can respond to the people in our lives. We can choose to do life together. Or you can choose to be part of a triad, a quad. Or you can say, "No, I'm just going to live on my own." But God intended for life to be lived with others. Other people in your life are a gift. As I said, they may be speaking. He may be speaking to you through them. Circumstances, pain. You and I can choose to be formed and shaped by these. See, we can fight the circumstances in our life. We can complain about the problems and the pain. We can ignore them. Or we can work together with God and say, "Okay, God, what do you have for me? Why is this not working out for me? What are you trying to say through this troubling circumstance? Why am I experiencing this pain?" See, have you ever noticed that some people go through hard times and they become bitter? And then other people go through hard times and they become better? Their hearts are soft towards God. What's the difference? It's their response. So I say, friends, open your heart. Be responsive to what God is trying to say and do in your lives. How does your life change? Well, picture it like a mom and a child baking a cake. And so the kid says, "Hey, I want to bake a cake." So mom begins to pull out the ingredients. She shows the child how to preheat the oven. Gets the utensils out and the mixing bowl. And together they stir all the ingredients in. You know, and then they put the pan into the oven and wait. The timer goes off. Oh, the cake is done. And with the oven mitts, they pull it out. And what does the child say? Look what I did. I baked a cake. Is that truthful? Well, yeah, in a sense it is, right? But who should ultimately get the credit? Mom, the ones who never get the credit, right? Think about your story, friends, your life, how God has been at work throughout your entire life, whether consciously or unconsciously, that He is at work and He's going to continue that good work in your life. So I'd like to invite my friend Ken up to the front here. Ken, why don't you come on up and have a seat here with me? And I just want to ask Ken a few questions. Thank you, Ken, for being willing to do this. As I was reflecting on this scripture this week, Ken's name just kind of came to my mind. And so I reached out to him. And so I appreciate you you coming, Ken, and sharing a bit of your story with your church family. You've been a long-time Grace Point attendee, right? How many years about? You can use the mic there, maybe.
Hello. it actually goes back to Seaquam.
Okay.
So Panorama.
Right. Many, many years then, eh? Yes. Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah. And so people know you. I mean, you're a sincere Christian. You and I have prayed with people after church. You're a successful business person. But I want us to go back to your early childhood. You didn't grow up in Metro Vancouver, right? Where did you grow up?
I grew up in a small town about 100 miles north of Toronto by the name of Gravenhurst.
Okay.
Its nickname is the Gateway to Muskoka. It's cottage country. So. I grew up there until I was about 19 and a half.
Okay, right. Yes, okay. Now, was faith part of your growing up years as a young kid?
I would have to say no, but my mom made sure I went to Sunday school.
Okay. One of those kind of mothers, eh?
Yeah, one of those mothers. Well, my mother went to church. We went to a United church.
Mm-hmm.
And the one thing about that, what I know is the gospel now,
mm-hmm.
wasn't preached.
Okay.
In Sunday school, we were taught the stories in the Bible, the Old Testament, and they were all stories. I mean, I accepted in my mind who God was and who Jesus was and who the people in the Bible were and all that. But I went on through and whatever they did, and you come to a part where you take confirmation to become a member.
Mm.
And so I went through that. And the reward for that was we could be an usher and take the offering, hand out the bulletins. So I learned that at an early age. Well, we do it here too, right? But at 14, it just came to a point where I said, if this is what Christianity is and church is, I don't want it. So.
Right, didn't see necessarily the value in it, so. After confirmation, you dropped out then, did you?
Slowly, yeah, I dropped out.
Okay.
And, and went in a bit of a different direction, which would be during high school. And in high school, the concentration became sports and girls and art, music, a little bit of the other stuff, you know, reading, mm-hmm. writing, and arithmetic. And as time went on, the other things that really affected me in music in that time, this is the 60s I'm talking about, there's music of the Beatles through to the Led Zeppelin, you know, where they were teaching a way of life.
Mm.
And we had flower power going on, we had all kinds of things going on, and I guess you could say I was being drawn into that. And part of that is what I will call lighter drugs, some of which are legal now. I went through high school, and then I was accepted into the Ontario College of Art in Toronto. So then I was off to Toronto on my own. I mean, my parents set me up, mm-hmm. gave me an allowance, and found me a place to live. And but things didn't really go the way I thought they would or really wanted them to, because in the arts I wanted to make a living and stuff like that, except drugs and the effects of music and all that was much stronger in the city than in the small town. One result of that was I was busted for the possession of an illegal substance, which of course is legal now. But because of that, I was able to book a cot in the Don Jail in Toronto, two-week stints. When that was done, I was out. I'd say that was the end of art college. And I was drifting around after that, in different things. And in doing that, I ended up hooked up with befriended a chap who was telling me, you know, that he was a former heroin addict and he didn't want to be around anything like that. And so we would, we traveled to my hometown for a while, but that wasn't working. I saw him one day, the local police pulled him over and was talking to him and didn't know what that was about. Anyway, so from there, we went to his hometown, Hamilton. And there, he had a friend by the name of Kelly who was renting a house, and that's where we went and we stayed there. But after about a week, I think, this car pulls up, and it's a couple of Pat's old friends. And they didn't look too cool to us. That's Kelly and I. They looked like, and they were, trouble, into sort of different sorts of crime and drugs. And so Kelly and I were a little uncomfortable about that. They, of course, wanted to try and draw us into their way of life and crime. So, one day they came back, and Pat went with them. Didn't come back, and we were going, we don't like this. How can we get out of here? Where can we go? And it turned out that Kelly, who wasn't working, was about to get his last unemployment, his employment check. So when he got that, we headed off to the train station in Hamilton to see what kind of train ticket we could buy to get us the furthest way. And it turned out it was Vancouver. 5 days on the train, 5 days, 5 nights. We didn't have a whole lot of money, but we didn't starve to death.
So you're living off of his last EI check, and that got you guys out west here. Wow.
I had one person I knew in Vancouver who I had put up in where I was living in Toronto for a couple of months. So we called him, and he came and visited us. Took us out for a beer, and in those days, about 25 cents. And but he wasn't really interested about what we're doing or anything. But we found out about the Jericho Hostel. It was out by Jericho Beach, and there's transients staying there. So we headed over there and to stay there, and it seemed like a pretty okay place. Few hippies and transits. So we stayed there. But then along came some hard drug dealers. oh, no, not this. There's more trouble. So we left that hostel, and then we found out it was a government hostel for men on Homer Street. So we went there, and you could stay there. It was a cot. They fed you, and maybe gave you $5 a week as an allowance. But they wanted you to look for jobs, so we, you know, of course, we tried. But the people there were, it was getting, shall I say, worse, more derelict. And we weren't liking that either. And getting more and more depressed about things. The song of that time was Sitting in the Dock of the Bay by Otis Redding. And I'm thinking, well, here we are, there's water, there's docks. Either go sit on a dock for a while and maybe fall off, I don't know. So I said to Kelly, let's get out of here. So we went out and we started walking down the street. And I said, let's ask the first people we find if they know where we can crash. And there's these two girls and two guys walking their bikes down the sidewalk. And went up and asked them. And one girl, Lenny, said, let me call Wally. So she went off to the payphone and called Wally, and he comes back and goes, yeah, Wally says he's got room for you two. So, oh, great, okay, we'll come along. And on our way there, they said, by the way, this is a Christian commune.
Sorry, she told you that on the way there? Okay, after telling you there's room for you.
I had to dig up all this stuff after all these years. But that didn't bother me at all because of what I did learn in church. Wasn't offended by it or anything. So anyway, away we went, and they gave us a room, or put us in a room because it was a commune. And there's all these, we were kids then, at 20. Yeah. And I'd say they were practicing Christians. I also called them recuperating hippies, including myself. And I watched them, and we talked, and they went about their life. They talked about Jesus, about God, and they weren't pushy or anything like that. It just invited me to go along with them, myself and Kelly. And we went off to, one night, they said, well, we're going down to the mission. Because when we go there, they give us bread. And on the way there, they're saying, we have to sit through the service, and then we get the bread after. Oh, okay. And so I had never been faced with the gospel of Christ. And learned of our need of forgiveness and salvation. I'm going, oh, yeah, I can see where I'm a sinner. And I was going in my mind, well, I wonder if this is real. And they had an altar call. And I go, what's an altar call? And I never heard of that before. But and then when they did the altar call, I said, okay, well, this is real. I'll go find out. So I went up and kneeled down and confessed my sin and asked for forgiveness. And Lord, if this is true, just show me. And that night, I was laying on my sleeping bag, and all of a sudden, a huge peace came over me, like waves of water. Never felt peace like that before. And all of a sudden, I didn't feel like I was running away from anything. I didn't have to worry. I was now faced with getting to know my Savior, Lord Jesus. So, it's chapter... after that, it was my desires changed.
Hmm.
What were my desires? My desires were to get to know Jesus, to learn of Him and of God their Father. So.
Thank you, Ken, for sharing part of your story and seeing just how God has been at work through the whole of your life, eh? That's beautiful.
Even if you don't know it.
Even if you don't know it, eh?
You're not doing it.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. It. Well, if we had a room full of people, Ken, they'd all give you an applause, but maybe they're at home giving you the thumbs up and the thank you. So thank you for your honesty and sharing of your story. And so, friends... it's been the prayer for Ken and myself that through you hearing his story, you would be inspired to reflect upon your own story, your own journey with God. And maybe like Ken, when you were kind of going your own way, God was drawing you to himself. Maybe even today, that's you. Maybe you don't feel God. Maybe you think God is 1,000 miles away. God loves you, friends. And I want you to kind of reflect upon your journey. Maybe like Ken, where you grew up as a kid. Maybe there were some high points there as a teenager, as an adult now. And let's just take a few moments of silent prayer. And then you can respond to God as He reminds you of His grace throughout your life. Let's pray. I'll just think back to some of those God experiences you've had. Maybe where God used circumstances, pain, other people. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You have been at work in all of our lives. As we sang earlier, while we were still in our mother's womb, you fashioned us, you shaped us, and you've continued to do that through our lives. And we've all wandered. We've all gone our own way. And yet you call us back. You take us back with wide open arms of grace. May we live lives in awe and worship and adoration to you because of what you have done. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you, Ken. And I thought, church family, the appropriate way to respond to God's grace in your life would be through encountering Him again at the table. And so I invite you to take your communion elements, if you have them there, or if you don't, just kind of watch along. And Jesus, when He was with His first disciples on the night that He was betrayed, He took the bread. He took that loaf and He broke it. And He said, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you." And so, church family, I invite you, wherever you're seated right now in your home to take the bread and to eat, remembering his death. And then I invite you to take the cup. The cup always gets me. Because I picture Jesus hanging on that cross. What kind of love is this? A sacrificial love that he would give his life for you and for me. So I invite you, church family, to take and to drink, reminding yourself of his incredible grace. Oh, Jesus, whenever we doubt your love, whenever we feel we've lost our way, may we look back to the cross and what you have done. And may we again be awestruck by such amazing grace. May we look back on our journeys and reflect upon your faithfulness. And you've been there with us every step. You loved us before we ever loved you. And for that, we say thank you. For that, we respond with our lives back to you, saying, we love you because you first loved us. Amen.